What is the most dominant sin of our age? The sin most characteristic of our age? Obviously, all sins are present in every era, in every culture, but sometimes a particular sin comes to characterize a people or a civilization or a time period. Think about the first century. Jesus clearly thought that the outstanding sin of the Pharisees in his day was hypocrisy. They wanted to look righteous without actually being righteous. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul characterized the particular sins of the Jews and Greeks in his day. Jews demanded signs, that is, they wanted power. Greeks sought wisdom. They wanted knowledge. These were their particular idols. For the Jews, it was power. For the Greeks, it was knowledge. They're idols of power and idols of knowledge that we must resist. In Titus chapter 1, Paul characterizes the besetting sins of the Cretans, that is, the people who live on the island of Crete where Titus is ministering, and he says that the people of Crete they're all liars and they're all lazy. They're a bunch of dishonest gluttons. That's, in fact, it's proverbial. That's how Paul characterizes them. Now, I'm sure that the people of Crete were guilty of many other sins as well as just those two, but these were the predominant ones that characterized them, and Paul recognizes that. So if you had to ask, what is the predominant sin in modern America? What is our biggest besetting sin in America in 2024? What would you say? Certainly there are plenty to choose from. I think lust would have to be near the top of the list of sins that afflict our culture. Think about sexual sin that springs from lust, various forms of sexual immorality that characterize our culture, pornography, fornication, adultery, LGBTQ+, all of that perversity. These are sexually depraved forms of life that are very common all around us. And I think you can make a good case more than any other sin. That's what characterizes our culture. But I think you could also make a really good case for envy as the predominant sin in our culture. Envy, like lust, is one of the seven deadly sins in the church's tradition. But it's not as obvious of a sin. It's a bit more hidden. Envy manifests itself in all kinds of ways, but it is much more subtle than many other sins. It's often lurking beneath the surface. We often don't recognize it in ourselves or even in others, which is rather unusual. Usually we can see other people's sins, even if we miss our own, but sometimes with envy, we don't see it in ourselves. We don't see it in other people either. And yet envy seeps into everything today. It is pervasive and it is poisonous. Envy destroys relationships. Maybe you've heard the saying, comparison kills. Okay, that's really true, and that's because of envy. What is so deadly about comparing yourself and your life to other people and to their lives? What's so deadly about comparison? Comparison easily stirs up envy. It stirs up envy when we see others possessing something we want for ourselves. Comparisons can activate envy that is lurking in our hearts, and it can create a kind of ungodly rivalry between ourselves and those we compare ourselves to. Indeed, what's interesting about envy is usually the closer the person is to us, the more likely we are to envy them. We don't necessarily envy people far away from us, like, say, celebrities so much. We envy those who are closest to us. We want what they have, and it seems like it should be attainable because they're so close to us, but then it's not. And so envy arises. Sibling rivalries are a classic example of envy at work, and envy can just destroy a relationship between siblings. What is envy? Envy is a feeling of misery at the joy of others. Envy is unhappiness at the happiness of others. That's what envy really is. It's a very ugly sin. The only thing envy can delight in is somebody else's downfall. When God blesses other people and you don't like it and you come to resent it and you get angry over it and you start to hate them because of it, that is envy. It's rather easy to test yourself for envy, at least some forms of envy. When someone has some great blessing come into their life, can you rejoice with them and for them over that blessing? You know, let's say somebody else gets married and you wanted to be married, but you're still single. Or someone else has a baby and you're still struggling with infertility. Or someone else gets that school acceptance or that job promotion that you wanted but missed out on. Can you rejoice with them? Can you go give them a high five and a hug and tell them how happy you are for them? Can you celebrate with them? Or does it eat you up when other people get that blessing you wanted for yourself? How do you handle it when other people's successes, when their wealth, when their blessings, their gifts, their talents, their looks seem to surpass yours? How do you handle it when other people are superior to you in some way? If you are envious, friendship and fellowship will become increasingly impossible for you, and you will sink into misery and loneliness. Envy is actually one of the few sins you cannot enjoy committing most of the time. It doesn't feel good to envy another. That's why we sometimes describe people as being green with envy. Green's the color of sickness. Envy makes you sick spiritually, but sometimes even physically sick as well. And we're very resistant to confess envy. Almost no one ever confesses envy, because to do so, we not only have to admit that we are guilty of this ugly sin, we also have to admit our own inferiority in relation to others, and that's too hurtful to our pride. Envy is really the sin of losers. Losers envy the winners. That's how it works. This is why nobody wants to confess envy, because you're basically admitting you're a loser in some way. You're inferior in some way. Envy is the implicit admission that others really are better than me, and I just can't stand it. I can't stand that it's that way. If I confess to envy, I am admitting I am down here and you are up there. The thing is, as envy grows in a person's life, the envier shrinks. As his envy gets bigger, the person gets smaller. Envy makes us petty. It makes us critical towards others. It makes us cruel. All sins, of course, travel in packs. No sin comes into your life all by itself. So when envy comes into your life, it comes in with a whole host of other sins. It's accompanied by other sins. This is just how it is. Envy has its accomplices, its partners in sin, or partners in crime, you might say. What other sins accompany envy? Well, certainly discontentment. It's also closely related to coveting. You might even wonder how it's different. It's a form of coveting, but it's a really intensification of coveting. Coveting tends to be directed towards things people have, while envy is directed towards the person who possesses them. But they usually go together. If I covet your possessions, then I envy you as a person. That's how it typically works. Envy breeds bitterness and resentment and spite and anger and hatred and malice. When envy is enacted, it often leads to theft and murder. Envy produces deep insecurity. In fact, if you want to know where a lot of your insecurities come from, envy is probably the source for many of them. Envy produces fear and anxiety and worry in our lives. Envy weaves a tangled web in which we trap ourselves. Envy turns us into our own worst enemy. Think about how prominent this sin is in the Bible. It shows up again and again. Cain envied Abel because God approved of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And so what did Cain do? His envy led him to murder his brother. Take note of that. Sibling rivalry due to envy leading to murder. Later in Genesis, there's lots of examples of envy in Genesis, but take this one. Rachel envied Leah's fruitfulness, and Leah envied the way Jacob loved Rachel, and their mutual envy created a very dysfunctional family situation for Jacob. Joseph's brothers envied him and his coat of many colors, the status, the prestige he had. And so what are they ready to do because they envy him? They're ready to kill him. Now, they decide to sell him into slavery instead, but they envied his status, and so they attacked him. They mistreated him. Jesus' disciples envied one another when they argued over who is the greatest in the kingdom. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, the older brother envies the younger brother when the father throws him a party. The prodigals come home, the father throws him a big party, and the older brother gets envious and won't join the party. He stands outside because He wants a party in his own honor. He wants a party for himself. He thinks, I should be getting a party, not my brother. He envies the treatment of his brother. He thinks he should be the one having a party thrown in his honor rather than be a guest at his brother's party. And so he misses the party altogether because of envy. In Philippians, Paul talks about preachers who envy one another, and I can tell you this is a very common sin among church leaders, among pastors, to envy one another's ministries. There are some pastors who I really think would rather the kingdom not grow at all than see another church besides their own grow. Pastors can be envious of one another. Jesus was ultimately crucified because of envy. Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us Pilate knew this. He knew the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because of envy. They envied the way the crowds viewed him. Note how many times envy is linked to murder in Scripture, culminating with Jesus. We're going to see a link this morning between envy and attempted murder in 1 Samuel 18. Envy wreaks havoc and destruction everywhere it goes. It destroys relationships, communities. Envy can even destroy whole societies. So much of politics is just the politics of envy. Politicians prey upon envious desires, the envious desires of voters. Systems like socialism and communism are predicated on envy and appeal to envy. When you hear politicians attack the rich, and then you hear the people cheering them on, the voters cheering them on, that's envy. And of course, who are the rich? Well, of course, the rich is anybody who's got a little bit more than me. That's who the rich are in the eyes of most. Class warfare is all about envy. Now, it is true some people get their riches through dishonest means. That's another issue. That's another sermon. That's a problem, of course, in itself. But anytime you hear a politician stoking hatred for the rich, you know, let's eat the rich, let's tax the rich into oblivion, what that politician is doing is stoking envy. He is appealing to the base, envious desires of the voters. When politicians talk about equality or equity, or when they say they want equality of outcome for everybody in society, that's envy. I mean, think about it. What is the point of that kind of equality when that kind of equality is the goal? Why do we think that kind of equality should be the goal anyway? Where did we get the idea that God wants equality so we're all always at the same level? That's just not true to reality. But that is an appeal to envy. You know, you can't stand the thought of having more, and so you are willing to use the force of the state to equalize everyone's outcome. So those who worked really hard and those who didn't, those who are really gifted and those who are not, all end up in the same place. That's envy at work. And that is incredibly destructive. I mean, think about this. Think of somebody really wealthy. What is your fair share of the wealth that someone else has worked for? What's your fair share of what they've earned? I can tell you, your fair share is zero. That's the only answer that keeps from making you an envious parasite, wanting to live off of other people's productivity. The great economist Thomas Sowell once said, I'm old enough to remember when other people's achievements were an inspiration instead of a grievance. When other people's achievements become a grievance, that is envy at work. Envy, enacted in socialist policies in a civilization, destroys the economy over time. But we disguise envy. We disguise envy with pious-sounding terminology. So we talk about social justice or fairness or equality or equity. Terms like that get thrown around. Nobody knows exactly what they are supposed to mean. They sound really good. But so often, they're just cloaking envy. I would tell you, don't fall for that. Don't fall for the politics of envy. Yes, we want equality of opportunity. We want equality before the law instead of any kind of partiality. But do not insist on equality of outcomes. That's envy. Dorothy Sayers once said, envy is the great leveler and it always levels down. It drags everyone to the bottom. The politics of envy destroys wealth and productivity. I mean, why work hard if others are just going to steal the fruits of your labor? Laws should protect people from envy, not enact their envy. Obviously, Scripture calls on the wealthy to be generous with the poor, to be open-handed with the poor. That's wonderful. We should always encourage that. But Scripture nowhere tells the state to forcibly redistribute wealth in the name of equity with the goal of producing equal outcomes for everyone. That makes envy the driver of the economy, and it will destroy an economy. Think about this. How bad is envy? Really, really bad. It's often at the root of both theft and murder. Envy breaks up friendships, it breaks up families, it sinks civilizations. Envy is so great a sin, it can only be dealt with in one way, and that way is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Only the death and resurrection of Jesus can defeat envy. Think about this. 1 Samuel 18, 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17, a stone and a sling could defeat Goliath. But we're going to see in this chapter this morning, there's no way that David can defeat Saul's envy. Saul's envy is much more difficult for David to deal with than Goliath's stature and strength. See, 1 Samuel 18 is really a story all about envy. It's about personal envy and political envy, personal envy that spills over into the political realm. And there's a lot here we can learn in many different directions as we look at this story. Let's get it before us. Verse 5 tells us that David was successful in all his missions. He prospered in all his work. Everything he did militarily, he was successful at it. On these military excursions, he got one victory after another. And so David was elevated. He was made a commander in the army. He may not even be old enough at this point to be a regular soldier, and yet he's getting promoted in the army because he's such a gifted warrior. Verse 5 tells us that this was good in the sight of the people, including Saul's own servants. So all of the people can see this, and they love David, and they want to be loyal to him. He's bringing together Israel and Judah, the tribes that have been drifting apart. He's uniting them around himself as they are loyal to him. As David was coming home after defeating Goliath, the women of Israel come out to meet the men, and they sang a song of praise. Verse 6 says they came out to meet Saul because he's the king after all, but then their song focused on David. Yes, they did praise Saul. He has slain his thousands, the women sang, but they praised David even more. David has slain his 10,000s. Now, for the women to celebrate the men who have been heroic warriors, this was common. So, for example, after the Red Sea crossing where Pharaoh and his hosts are defeated, Miriam and the women come out to sing in Exodus 15. It's like when the bride gets rescued, she sings songs of praise to her hero. And these women, of course, represent the bride. Israel is the bride, in a sense, of the king. These women represent the bride. And the bride's been rescued, so they sing the king, they sing the husband's praises. But Saul realizes he's not the hero of their song, and he can't stand it. Saul knows deep down he should have been the one to fight Goliath, but he let this little shepherd boy do it. He figured this little shepherd boy was expendable, so he let David do it, but now he despises the result. The song of the women understandably exalts David above Saul. Saul can't share in the joy of the victory song because he is envious of David's newfound fame. He's being upstaged. David is now center stage. He knows it and he despises it. He thinks if these women representing Israel as the bride, if their song is more about David than me, Saul realizes they're saying they'd really rather be married, you know, say politically married, to David than to Saul. They'd rather have David as king. And Saul is threatened by this. You need to understand, envy follows success. When someone near us is successful, the temptation to envy follows that success. If someone else has success, envy shows up with many who are around that successful person. Think about this, how odd this is. If somebody is successful, we are really quick to warn that successful person, hey, don't let your success go to your head. We warn them about pride. Don't get prideful, don't get arrogant just because you've been successful. We have no problem giving warnings to successful people. But do we warn those who are not successful? Do we warn those who aren't blessed? Do we say to the unsuccessful, hey, beware of envy? We probably should do that, but we don't. Envy follows success. If you are successful, others will envy you. And if you are around successful people, you will be tempted to envy them. Envy just tracks with success. David has success, and so David gets envied. Saul's around another successful person, so Saul becomes the envier. Saul here is like Joseph's brothers. Think back to the book of Genesis. Joseph and his brothers. The way Saul resents the favor shown to David is much like the way Joseph's brothers resent the favor shown to Joseph. Or again, we could say Saul is like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He wants the song and the party to be about him. He wants the spotlight that is now shining on David. He doesn't want to share the stage with anybody, and he certainly doesn't want this young buck to take center stage away from him. Saul is comparing himself to David. He resents David's success. He wants it for himself. It's a perverse comparison, a killing comparison. Saul cannot be content with what he has. He wants what David has. This is envy in action. If Saul was focused on the kingdom, of course, instead of himself, he would realize that he could actually share in David's victory, that David's victory is good for him because it's good for Israel. But Saul's not thinking about God's kingdom. He's only thinking of himself. And that's what envy does. It curves us in on ourselves. We can't think about the big picture. The big picture of what God is doing in the world and the growth of God's kingdom, it's just about me and my little kingdom. Saul is thinking of his kingdom as his own rather than as God's kingdom. So look at verse 8, because this tells us two things about Saul's response that are very important to recognize. Verse 9 actually describes the envy. It tells us that Saul eyed David. This is a way of describing envy. It means he looked at David with an envious eye, with an evil eye. To eye him means to give him a sidelong glance. It means that Saul started to look at David suspiciously. He had no reason to, but he starts to look at David with a jaundiced eye. That's what envy does. Envy becomes the lens through which you see another person. And so you find ways to be hypercritical of them or to try to tear them down. It makes you hate them. That's really what you see next. Verse 8 describes how the envy manifested itself, really in two ways here. The envy manifests itself. Saul became angry. He went into a rage. This is a hate-filled rage of anger, the kind of anger that leads to malice, that leads to murder. So that's one aspect of this, his rage. But also, note this, Saul says to himself, they're singing about David. What more can he have but the kingdom itself? Saul becomes insecure. He becomes anxious and fearful about his own status. Again, so many of our insecurities and anxieties arise from envy because we want what God has given to someone else. Down in verses 12 and 15, it's going to tell us that Saul became fearful. This is related. He was fearful because he could tell David was blessed. The Lord was with David. And Saul envied that. He envied the Lord's blessing on David's life. Verse 29, you get to the end of the story, he becomes even more fearful. He's in this downward spiral of fear because he envies David. It makes him insecure, fearful, and anxious over his status. David, who earlier back in chapter 16 saw David as a friend and a kind of son, now sees David as a rival. Earlier he was favorable to David, but Saul's envy destroys their relationship. Saul hates David without cause. So now we can begin to see the result of envy. What does envy do? These two things. It creates rage or anger, such an intense anger that it becomes a form of hatred. And it also creates fear, insecurity, anxiety. This is what envy does. It produces anger and fear in our lives. By giving envy a foothold in his heart, Saul opens himself up to the demonic. And so an evil spirit rushes upon him the next day. And depending on which translation you have, the text says that he raved while David played music, or it could say, your text might read, he prophesied while David played music. What's happening here? Saul becomes a false prophet. The prophecies he gives while David plays music are like the ravings of a madman. The prophesying comes not from the Holy Spirit, but from an evil spirit. And so it's like the ravings of a madman. It's interesting because this is a parallel but a reversal to what happened earlier. Back in chapter 10, when Saul was being made king, the Holy Spirit rushed upon him and he joined a band of singing prophets and he prophesied. Now in chapter 18, we've got the same vocabulary used. There's a spirit who rushes upon Saul and he will prophesy again. It's the same word while music is being played, but this time it's an evil spirit rather than the Holy Spirit, and it's false prophecy rather than true prophecy. 1 Samuel 10 was recording Saul's ascent to the throne. Now this is his descent into a murderer, or attempted murder, we could say. As David was playing music and as Saul was raving, Saul's envy went from simmering to boiling over, and twice we're told he tried to kill David with the spear. It's interesting here that the spear is called the spear. Twice Saul tries to use the spear to pin David to the wall. Now, the only spear we've read about in this part of the story is Goliath's spear. I don't think we necessarily have to say that Saul used Goliath's actual spear. That spear may have been too big for Saul. But we do need to see the connection. The writer wants us to see a connection between Saul and Goliath. Remember, Saul was a head taller than all the other Israelites. He was an Israelite giant. And now he's using the same weapon as the Philistine giant. And he's speaking false prophecies just like Goliath spoke false blasphemies. Saul should have fought the Philistine giant. Instead, he's becoming like the Philistine giant. He's a giant like the nations. Even as he's become a king like the nations. He's like a pagan king. He's like the pagan giant. And it's crucial to understand here what this means for David. So important to see this. David fought one kind of battle in chapter 17. He has a different kind of battle to fight in chapter 18. David defeated Goliath and his spear. David escapes Saul and his spear. Against Goliath, David needed courage. Against Saul, David needed wisdom. So important to understand this. Sometimes the right thing to do is courageously stand and fight the enemy. At other times, the right thing to do is to shrewdly escape the enemy. I actually think facing Saul, the Israelite giant, was probably much harder for David than facing Goliath, the Philistine giant. It was probably trickier and more difficult for David to escape Saul than to kill Goliath. That is to say, Saul's envy is harder to deal with than any weapon Goliath possessed. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy?" Wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before envy? Who can stand before such a powerful sin? Envy destroys everything in its path if given the opportunity. It's an acid that will eat through everything if allowed. It's so interesting here. We talked about this a little bit last week. Everyone else loves David. He is the beloved. But Saul. Saul is the lone exception. And Saul hates David. And Saul hates him because he envies him. But you need to see how David responds. David does Saul no wrong. Saul is cruel towards David. David is kind to Saul in return. David does not return evil for evil. In fact, David is living out the Sermon on the Mount 1,000 years before Jesus preached it. Here is David loving an enemy. This is other than Jesus himself, maybe Stephen in the book of Acts or Paul in a few places. This is about the best example you will find in all of Scripture about loving an enemy. David is loving an enemy even as that enemy persecutes him and tries to kill him. David will consistently, throughout the story, return Saul's evil with good. He will do this for years. There's one tiny exception in chapter 24 that we'll see when we get to, and David repents of that as soon as it happens. Overall, David's pattern of treatment towards Saul is the exact opposite of Saul's treatment towards David. Saul is going to try to hunt David down. David will evade him shrewdly, but in doing so, David will also show love and forgiveness and compassion towards Saul. Even when Saul is his enemy, he's kind towards him at every turn. What happens here? David evades Saul's spear, but Saul is not done trying to kill David. He just switches tactics. He's going to use a much more subtle strategy. Since the spear didn't work, he's going to try something else a lot more subtle. Remember, Saul had promised that whoever killed Goliath would get to marry his daughter. So Saul had promised David his oldest daughter, Merab, her hand in marriage. This was supposed to be part of his reward after killing Goliath. But Saul proves to be dishonest. He adds conditions. He double-crosses David. Remember, the Philistines had been dishonest. They did not actually surrender according to their own terms after Goliath was defeated. They said, if your champion defeats our champion, we'll become your servants, your slaves. They didn't keep their promise. Saul had promised, whoever kills Goliath, well, I'll give my daughter's hand in marriage to her. Saul doesn't keep his promise either. Saul is becoming more and more like the Philistines. In fact, he uses their weapon of choice. He uses their weapon of choice, the spear, and now he lies like the Philistines do. Saul is in this spiritual free fall. In verse 18, David responds to all of this in humility. He says, who am I that I should be the son-in-law to the king? See, again and again, Saul proves to be dishonest. So Saul gives Merab to another man to marry. So now David can't marry her. Saul has another daughter, Michal, who we're told loves David, and Saul decides to promise her to David instead, but he does so with terrible motives, motives that are driven by his envy. He hopes that she will become a trap for him. Now, how would Michal, Saul's younger daughter, be a trap for David? Well, maybe Saul is thinking, David really seems to like Michal. Men in love sometimes do reckless things. Maybe I can take advantage of that. Get David to do something reckless that will get him killed. Maybe Saul is thinking that she can be a spy for him once they marry. Maybe he thought for some reason Michal would be willing to play that role. Maybe Saul knows Michal has idols. We will see that in the next chapter. She does have idols. And so maybe Saul is thinking that Michal can spiritually corrupt David so David will not bless him and be with him. You can see how diabolical that line of reasoning would be. My daughter's got idols. Maybe she can corrupt this man she marries and bring him down a few notches. That's how Saul is thinking. Maybe Saul thinks he can take advantage of David's humility and David's poverty. David realizes, even though technically he's already won her hand in marriage, David recognizes he doesn't have money for the dowry. He doesn't have the bride price that would traditionally be given. And David even expresses how he feels unworthy to marry the king's daughter. And so Saul comes up with this plan. Hey, let's get David to do something really dangerous. Let's send David on Mission Impossible. That can be a substitute for the dowry, for the bride price. And in doing this Mission Impossible, obviously he'll get killed and that'll take care of things. I couldn't kill him with my spear. I'll let the Philistines do the dirty work. And so Saul has this plan communicated through his servants that David needs to go get 100 Philistine foreskins as the bride price. Okay? Surely Saul's thinking at some point David will meet his match. If you're going to go out and kill 100 Philistines, surely one of these Philistines will kill David. He is intentionally putting David's life at risk, even using his daughter as a pawn in this diabolical plot, this scheme, this conspiracy that he is implementing against David. David would have to kill these Philistines, then circumcise them, and that would make him really the main target, public enemy number one for the Philistines. If he wasn't already, the Philistines would certainly want to hunt him down and kill him after this. Well, what happens? David goes on this Mission Impossible, and what do we find? David is pretty good at killing Philistines. Not only does he not get killed by the Philistines in this crazy mission, he doubles up the bride price. He brings back 200 foreskins for Saul. Saul's plan backfires in spectacular fashion. And the text tells us David counted out these bloody foreskins before the king. Imagine what that was like in the king's palace. Verse 27, Saul has to concede the point. And Michal becomes David's wife. Saul's clever plans to get David killed result actually in David becoming more successful, more popular, more prosperous. And so what happens? Saul's envy grows even more and more. His fear, his anxiety, his insecurity grow. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that. Verse 30 then tells us that David continued to have great military success against the Philistines. David acted in wisdom. Saul's acting like a fool, obviously. David acts in wisdom, and he becomes more and more highly esteemed. Even more than when the women were singing this song about him, his stock continues to rise. David is rising while Saul is falling. Saul is a sad case, and that's because envy is always sad. But it's especially sad when an older man envies a younger man. A man whose success he ought to be celebrating, instead he envies it and tries to destroy it. Again, if Saul was not so self-obsessed, if he was not so consumed with his own glory and praise, then he could have seen David's success as his own. Hey, I'm the king, and this is good for the kingdom. He could have rejoiced in David instead of resenting David if he was really concerned with what was best for the kingdom of God instead of just thinking about himself. That's really what's so sad here, and that's what envy does to us. Envy makes us like Saul. The Saul-David rivalry was completely unnecessary and counterproductive. Now for the next several chapters, when Saul should be out fighting the enemies of Israel, instead he's trying to chase down David and kill him. It's just not even remotely rational. But envy is not rational. It doesn't make any sense. It serves no good purpose. It makes everything worse. I need to wrap this up. I've given you plenty to think about, I think, in a practical way when it comes to envy. Why you should seek to trample down the sin of envy and crucify the sin of envy in your life, crush the sin of envy in your life. But consider something else here. It is obvious that David's life fits a repeating pattern we find in the scripture. David's life moves in well-worn grooves, in ruts. We can go backwards or forwards from 1 Samuel 18 to find this pattern. If you go backwards, you will find the same pattern in the lives of men like Jacob and Joseph. Their lives have the same shape. Joseph is particularly an interesting connection. The shape of Joseph's life prefigures David's life. David is another Joseph. Joseph was envied by others, envied by his brothers. He was attacked by them. They nearly put him to death. Joseph remains faithful to God, and he succeeds in everything he does. That language of success and wisdom that is used of David is the exact same vocabulary that is used for Joseph in the book of Genesis. We're supposed to connect them. Joseph, like David, suffers from his enemies, but he is ultimately glorified and enthroned. His suffering leads to glory, and it will for David too. David is suffering now. He's even going to have to go into the wilderness for an extended period of time, but he's ultimately going to be exalted to the throne. There are all kinds of analogies between David and Joseph. We can move backward from 1 Samuel 18 and see that. We can also move forward. And we can see how David is paving the way for Jesus. David is giving us a pattern that Jesus will fulfill in an even greater way. Jesus will be the greater David whose life fits this same pattern. Just think about some of the connections between David and Jesus. David causes a rift in Saul's family because Jonathan and Michal are more loyal to David than to their father Saul. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 10? He said, I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus says there, a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying when some members of a family become Christian, and when some members of a family choose to be loyal to Jesus and other members of the family are not, that is going to create division. That's going to be like a sword that cuts that household apart. Loyalty to Jesus can divide a family because Jesus must always hold the highest place of loyalty in the lives of his disciples. You must have a higher loyalty to Jesus than you have even to your own family. What do you see here in 1 Samuel 18? Here it is, loyalty to David that divides a family. Loyalty to David divides Saul's family. It's the exact same principle. David causes a split in Saul's family, prefiguring what Jesus will do. David is a sword in David's house, dividing the faithful from the envious. Or consider this. The Pharisees, even as Pilate could tell, the Pharisees wanted Jesus crucified because they envied him. They envied the fact that the crowds praised Jesus. The same way the women praised David, and that stirred up Saul's envy, the crowds adored Jesus and they worshiped Jesus, and that stirred up envy amongst the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. Saul is like the Pharisees. You know, think about it. David gains a bunch of loyal followers while the elites hate him and want to kill him. That should sound familiar. That is exactly what Jesus does. He gains a bunch of loyal followers, and so the elites say, we've got to put this guy to death. They envy Jesus' popularity, the same way Saul does with David. David is a pointer to Jesus. It's the same pattern. And we will find the same pattern at work in our lives as well. We too will face enemies that require us to exercise compassion and wisdom as we deal with them. You don't go fight not every enemy is like a Goliath. Sometimes you got to deal with a Saul. And it's going to require compassion and wisdom to deal with those kind of enemies. There are Goliath-like enemies that have to be defeated, and there are Saul-like enemies that have to be evaded. There are times to fight and times to flee. That's how it is in our lives as well. Like David, we will sometimes have to suffer enduring mistreatment, betrayal, envy. Lies will be told about us. We will be lied to. We may be persecuted. You may have to dodge spears, metaphorically speaking. You may have to patiently wait for God to exalt you, vindicate you, and glorify you. That's what David did. That's what Jesus did. And I can tell you, this is the secret of the gospel. This is the secret of the Christian life. It's like a cheat code. You get this and so many other things fall into place. Suffering leads to glory. Yes, there is darkness, but the darkness always gives way to the dawn. Humbling yourself leads to exaltation. Service leads to honor. It was that way for David. It was that way for Jesus. And it will be that way for us as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.